All right, we are still dealing with the first paragraph in chapter 11 on justification. And while it's just a bit dark, I hope you can make out that we've got the picture of the gavel up there. And that's significant. Somebody asked me this morning, why a gavel and why not a doctor's stethoscope? Now, I won't tell you who asked that question, but his initials are Matt Vincent. And Matt was just joking around, of course, he understands. But it's an important distinction. Justification is not the process of getting better. Justification is the process of being reckoned, deemed righteous. There's a very important verse in the book of Romans where Paul talks about God justifying the ungodly. He doesn't justify the righteous, because the righteous, theoretically, if you were righteous in God's eyes, you wouldn't need justification. There is no man who is righteous. God justifies sinners. And that is the good hope of the gospel, because all of us qualify as sinners. All right, let's look at the actual statement that's in the confession. And let me see if I can kind of expand this out just a little bit and make sure that it's readable. And then I'll bring it back to normal size. This is what the confession says, and it's a very measured statement, but we're going to look at it in terms of Scripture as well, because Scripture is our final authority. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and soul righteousness. And I'm going to stop there this morning. That is the statement of the confession. Now, as we go through it, we want to note, if you will, that what we're dealing with here in essence is the doctrine of justification, or its definition, broken down primarily by these three sets, if you will, of denials and affirmations. Not this, but this. And so in order to understand those denials and affirmations, you have to know at whom they are targeted, at whom they are directed. Okay, so not by infusing righteousness into them. This, of course, is targeted primarily at the Roman Catholic Council of Trent in the latter half of the 1500s, 1560s, let's just say, or 1550s. And the Roman Catholic Church was responding back to Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and the Reformers. The Reformers were teaching justification by faith alone, and the Roman Catholic Church in the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent said, no, 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 it's not the way it works. What happens is, at your baptism, you are regenerated. So when you as a baby in the Catholic Church are sprinkled, that is the moment at which you are born again. And you are now brought into the church, and this act gives you or restores to you the ability to cooperate with grace. And so as you go through your life in the church dispenses to you opportunities and the merits of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And through that process, you actually become more righteous. So that the sacraments and the penance and the observation of the Mass and the Eucharist, the sacraments, these things instill into you or infuse into you righteousness, meaning you actually become righteous. Now, of course, at the end of your life, if there are remaining sins or remaining unrighteousness, that's where purgatory comes in. It finishes the job, gets rid of the residue. And then when you are indeed finally perfectly righteous, you are then admitted into the presence of God, who then declares you righteous because that's what you actually are. That's the Roman Catholic position on justification. It is a process by which you are sanctified progressively, made more holy progressively. Righteousness actually infuses and becomes a part of you. And when that process is completed, then you are declared righteous. That's when you are justified. So the point there is that you are dealing with, in essence, a concept of final justification. And final justification is the idea that on the last day is when you are, or on the final day is when you are finally justified. You are, in Roman Catholic dogma, justified as you go through this process. But it's not a final justification. Excuse me. It's not a completed or perfected justification. That would be a good way of saying it. Okay? Now, what we've asked the question is, are there anybody else that teaches this concept of final justification? And we've been looking at that as we go through. So let's look at justification itself as a definition, as a reminder to you. Justification is a declaration in Scripture. We looked at Bible verses where it talks about justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. Justification is the opposite of the act of condemnation. Condemnation is not a process, it's a judicial decree. So the judges, for example, in the Old Testament were told not to justify the wicked or to condemn the righteous. In other words, they were not to make judicial decisions, they were not to bring the gavel down and declare someone who was actually righteous as if they had committed a crime. So justification is a declaration, it's a judicial declaration. And as a decision, it's not necessarily the actual state of the one who is justified, meaning it is possible to condemn the righteous and justify the wicked. Okay, that's review. I don't want to go through that again. The difference between infused and imputed, when it says not by infusing righteousness into them. Well, infused is this idea of a process. The righteousness is actually in the person. It involves a last day justification, and it makes sanctification a part of your final justification. Okay? You got to be holy in order to be declared holy in some respect. Whereas in imputed righteousness, the Reformed doctrine, what we're saying is that there's an instantaneous decision on the part of God when you come to faith. When you believe in Christ, the gavel comes down and you are declared righteous and holy. This righteousness is credited to your account. It is a real credit. It's really there. It's really earned by Christ and it is really yours. The last day will reveal what has already been settled, and we'll talk about that today, so that sanctification is the result of justification but not a part of it. Any questions on that at all? We've been through it enough. All right. However, in Reformed circles, and using Reformed to speak of Presbyterian, Baptists, and others, okay, there has been this movement to try to kind of find a sort of a point in which there is a final salvation or a final justification. So even within those that call themselves Reformed, first one I mentioned was Norm Shepherd, and here are the quotes that we read, where he says, "The righteousness of Jesus Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification." Now, if you stop there, I would go, Good. It's okay. Yeah. But, and remember, whenever you see that, that usually means ignore what I've just said. You know, you're a nice person, but, okay. But the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day. So notice, if you will, this emphasis on the last day, this final salvation on the judgment of the last day. Okay. Good works, though not the ground of the believer's justification, are nevertheless necessary for justification. Norman Shepherd. He taught for years at Westminster in Philadelphia. He was removed from his post because of this. But there were some who thought he shouldn't have been. They agreed with him. All right, then we mentioned John Piper last week. In justification, faith receives a finished work of Christ performed outside of us and counted as ours, imputed to us. Again, so far, that's good. In sanctification, faith receives an ongoing power of Christ that works inside us for practical holiness. Again, I got no problem to this point. So, right here, so far, we're good. But in final salvation, he doesn't have a but, I threw that in there. In final salvation, there's our phrase again. At the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that faith and that faith, through that fruit and that faith. Paul calls this fruit or evidence of faith the work of faith and the obedience of faith. These works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way that we are justified by faith alone. Okay? And then one more that I mentioned last week, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. Thomas Schreiner, this is from his article, Justification by Works and Sola Fide. It's a Southern Baptist Journal of Theology, written about 5 years ago. He has a book on justification by faith. This article is a distillation of that book. He says, I want to present the evidence that justification or salvation is according to works. Such evidence needs to be adduced because in some cases evangelicals don't attend to these texts often and hence are surprised when presented with the evidence. The texts are primarily that he deals with 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans chapter 2, but there are some others that he mentions as well. When I speak of justification or salvation by works, I am not restricting myself to texts that specifically talk about good works relative to justification or salvation. I also include texts which emphasize that the obedience of believers is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God or eternal life. I would argue then that the works necessary for justification aren't the basis for salvation, and in that sense don't contribute to salvation. They are the necessary evidence for and fruit of salvation. Faith unites us with Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Yes, good works are necessary for life eternal, but they can't be the basis of our right standing with God, since God demands perfection. Good works are a fruit of faith and a result of the Spirit's work. The best advocates of sola fide have always said that we are justified by faith alone, and yet it is by faith that isn't alone. So, the necessity of good works doesn't contradict sola fide. I've heard two or three of those. Let me make a distinction, I think. It's kind of a little bit of a twist.
That second sentence of the third paragraph, yes, good works are necessary for life eternal.
Now, let me make a distinction, I think, between this guy, Norman Shepherd, versus John Piper and Tom Schreiner. Because I think there is a distinction. I know I'm probably getting a bit esoteric and a bit detailed. But let's think of it this way. As I understand it, okay, and I always put it in that phrase because I've often found out that I didn't understand it correctly. I have to go back and eat my words. Let's see. Let's do this one. I think that's what I want. Okay, so Norm Shepherd. Let me narrow that down so it's a little bit thinner. What Norm Shepherd does is he looks at the Old Testament. And in the Old Covenant, this dotted line represents Israel. So out here are your Gentiles. They are outside Israel. And in here are the physical descendants, okay, of Abraham. Now, we're talking about physical descendants of Abraham. Of whom are we speaking? Give me some names.
Isaac.
I'm sorry, what?
Isaac.
Yeah.
Israel.
Yeah, Isaiah, Isaac, Jacob. David, Moses, but we're also talking about, I'm sorry? Yeah. Yeah, Ananias in Acts 5. But Saul, I tell you what, let's specify this even more. Let's just say, let's get. Oh, yeah, Caiaphas and Ananias. Yeah. Let's even specify Jacob. So let's leave Ishmael and Esau out for the moment. Okay. Ahab. Okay. So what becomes very obvious when you read about the Old Covenant is that you have an internal and an external. So out here on the external, you've got guys like Ahab. And when I, you know, right here. Or you have the very obvious unbelievers. You have that entire generation of the wilderness who did not believe God, who did not get to go into the promised land, and who died in unbelief. Okay? And then inside, you've got your David's. Right? You have, you know, your believers. You've got Moses. You've got Joshua.
So there were chosen people inside the chosen.
Right. Now, what distinguishes whether you are in the external covenant or not? The external, the Ahab, even if you're Ahab, what makes you there? Yeah. What makes you a part of all of that is just quite simply you are in fact a child of Abraham, so that you are a child or a covenant child. And you have not broken the covenant. You were born into the covenant and you didn't break it. You haven't worshipped an idol. You haven't fallen away from worshipping God. You fulfill your covenantal responsibilities. Okay? That is, you exercise covenantal obedience. Now, if you believe that the New Testament church is in essence parallel And in essence the same, and in parallel to Old Testament Israel, then what you're going to say is, what keeps you in the new covenant? Or what puts you in the new covenant? Well, you're a child of the covenant. You are born into it because your parents were believers. And what? You don't break the covenant. You keep covenantal obedience. So Norm Shepherd says this is what's required then for salvation. For salvation, in essence, you have to be in the covenant, and you have to, by faith and repentance, and you have to exercise covenantal obedience. Okay, now Shepherd is further down the road than Piper and Schreiner, but I want you to understand that what he's saying is that in essence you have to be in the covenant through faith and repentance. You have to believe, you have to repent, you have to trust Christ. But to stay in the covenant or to maintain your covenantal status, to maintain a state of justification, requires covenantal obedience. Now, brother.
Does Norm Shepherd make that distinction between the internal and the external?
He's not written enough at length for me to definitively say yes. I believe I can see it in his book, The Call of Grace, but I'm a Baptist and I'm looking for it. Am I seeing what I'm looking for? I just want to give that caveat. But I believe that when he, especially in the last chapter, starts talking about the role of baptism and the role of obedience, to me, it's pretty obvious. Take that for what it's worth.
Is it Presbyterian?
Excuse me?
Is it Presbyterian?
Yes. Yeah.
They're equating the old covenant with the new covenant.
Then if the old covenant has a requirement of obedience to maintain your status in the covenant, then the new covenant has a requirement of obedience to maintain your status in the covenant. And Shepherd, in the first chapter, I think it's the first chapter of his book, says, this is what the Reformers always taught. This is what, you know, we've always said. This is our covenant theology. That's not true, but anyway. All right, let's deal with another question then here. Let's deal with Schreiner and Piper, and let's talk about the last judgment. Okay? I was going to import some artwork, and I forgot to do it, but so let's picture. This is going to be real bad. Okay? Let's picture the scrolls being opened. Okay? On the last day of judgment, right here, the scrolls are opened. That's what the book of Revelation says. So here's how Schreiner and Piper are viewing this. Back here, when you come to faith in Christ, you are at that point in time, right there, justified by faith. But then their question is this: what does justification produce in the life of the Christian? Good works. All right? Which will be written here as positives. Good works. If someone says, I'm a Christian, and let's just make it real easy, but there's an absolute, complete absence of good works in their life. I don't know how you could ever have an absolute, complete absence, but let's just go with it for a while, okay? Work with me. I'm setting up an experiment in a laboratory. So the guy, yeah, I'm a Christian. Do you go to church? No. You ever read your Bible? What's that? Bible? Okay? Do you believe in Jesus? Sure. Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, it's all the same. Okay? What do you know about the Bible? Well, it's got words in it. You know? Okay. You see how ridiculous this is starting to get. We rightly might say to that person, without the evidence of good works in your life, you need to question whether you have ever really been saved. Because the new birth produces a new life. Okay. Schreiner and Piper are saying that when you get to the judgment on the last day, what's going to happen is that God is going to look back. And he's going to look for this. So he's going to open the scrolls. And he's going to look back on your life. This was your life. And he's going to look for good works. And then on the basis of good works, he's going to say, yeah, see, there's the proof. You were justified. And then at that point is going to be this final salvation of the believer. Yes.
So God doesn't know until the last day he's going to look back to review and replay your life?
Now, there should be some questions popping up in your mind at this point. And I've got three of them and several hmms. Okay. So, but no offense, but Catherine is faster. She's been practicing her game show ringing.
What about the thief on the cross?
What about the thief on the cross? How many good works does the thief on the cross have after justification?
One.
Which would be the acknowledgement that Christ had done no good.
That's not works. He was hanging on the cross.
Let's give it to him. Yeah, when he rebukes the other thief. Okay, we'll give him one. Following his faith and repentance and a life of absolute crime, by the way, not just for robbery, but most likely high-handed or what was called highway robbery at the time. I'm using a medieval term, I guess, to go back into the time of Christ. But, you know, this idea of highway robbery is not just, I stole something. Most likely there's violence involved. That's the reason he's being crucified. So think of more like a bandit on the roadside waylaying strangers and travelers on a regular basis, injuring, violence, perhaps even murder, and now he's been captured by the Romans. And so what's his punishment?
Horse thief?
Who knows? He's being crucified. So we're not talking about a guy that knocked off the 7-Eleven with a gun. We're talking about a guy who has waylaid and committed violence. And so he's had enough of a life of this that being captured, he is now being crucified. Where's his good works before? He's got none. And in the last few hours of his life, he repents and believes. Where are his good works? Yes, I'm sorry, Boyce. Yep.
I mean, the final salvation, at the final point, I mean, you could easily look at someone and say, oh, you came this close.
Yeah. Cheryl.
So, when you were reading the last guy, what's his name?
Thomas Schreiner. He's a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville.
Because I'm seeing that he's saying it's a result of your faith, but also a result of the Spirit working in you.
Yeah, right here.
That's where I see he's a little bit different than John Piper.
I wouldn't argue with that. Okay. Is Thomas Schreiner a little different than John Piper? Thomas Schreiner has a much greater emphasis on the fact, what I've just highlighted, good works are a fruit of faith and a result of the Spirit's work. And Thomas Schreiner emphasizes this over and over again. And, I mean, it's impossible for me to replicate the entire article, But Dr. Schreiner does make a very good point of saying our good works don't merit anything. It's impossible to merit anything because God requires perfect obedience. That any good works we do are solely the result of justification and solely the result of faith and solely the result of the Spirit. They are fruit. Okay? He was very, very plain. He invokes the reformers, particularly Martin Luther, I think, when Luther says, we are saved by faith alone, but not faith by faith which is alone. And that's a standard reformed mantra. Okay? So now he's trying to incorporate his understanding of some verses of Scripture that talk about judgment on the basis of works and how that fits in with the Christian. Well, his answer is this. On the last day, when the scroll is opened, God is going to look for the record of your good works, and the good works will be evidence. The fruit of the Spirit will be evidence that you have, in fact, been justified. And therefore, the good works serve as a evidence, as a proof, that you are to be admitted into heaven. Yeah. Dr. Schreiner's answer would be both. Okay. It is your good work, but it's your work by the Spirit in you.
Okay. All right.
So absolutely it is you doing it, and it is the Spirit working through you at the same time.
Okay.
So, brother.
Typically, this synergistic association is associated with rewards. Now it seems like this is their change from rewards to some evidence of final salvation.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, in many Reformed formulations, including our Confession of Faith, the Christian does stand before God for the purpose of rewards, the steward giving an account on the last day. So it's like the accountant being called to charge. What did you do with my money that I gave you? That kind of a thing. So rewards, answering back to the master. But Schreiner is now entering into the fact that it's more than that. That this is actually an examination of the evidence that will vindicate God's decree of justification. Okay? Based on works. Brother Daniel. Okay, yes, great.
He says, yes, but where is Christ's work on the cross in that picture?
Okay. The question that was texted in, and I should have said that a long time ago. If you're catching my live stream, feel free to text a question in to Daniel Hall, not to me. I'm not going to see it. Okay? So be sure to do that to our brother Daniel Hall. And keep in mind, there's a 30-second delay. So when you send your text in, we'll receive the question instantly, but we may have be 30 seconds beyond that question already. Where does Christ come into this picture? Christ's work itself. And the answer would be, it's back here. You at this point, you are your faith. Whoa, where did that come from? Oh, I know what I did. I forgot to select my pen. Okay. Your faith is faith in the finished work of Christ. So Thomas Schreiner says, yes, when you got justified, it was because you placed your faith in the finished work of Christ. And based on what Christ did alone, you were declared righteous. The result of that was the production of good works. So, on the last day, God will then look back and say, are there any good works? And if there aren't, then the statement will come back, all right, you weren't justified. Here are some questions that need to be answered, and I think our brother Boyce touched on one of them. What quantity? If on the last day God is looking back for good works, and this also touches on the thief on the cross question, how many good works? Okay? Can we have just... Let me finish this back up again.
And Pastor Steve, what is the definition of a good work?
I'm going to get there. For the moment, how many good works? Is one sufficient? Two?
That depends on how many you have done that are not too bad.
Next question, of what quality? And what I mean by that is, okay, let's think about good works for a moment. And there's an answer to this question, and I know Dr. Schreiner's answer, but I want to at least put it into your thinking, okay? What good works are we going to church? Well, is it possible for somebody to go to church and not be saved? Sure. Is it possible for someone to be saved and they don't go to church on a regular basis? Yeah. You're getting iffy, but okay, work with me here a little bit. How would you distinguish the good works of the believer from the good works of the unbeliever? And Jonathan Edwards wrestles with this also, by the way. What is the good work that Satan can't counterfeit? That's Jonathan Edwards' question. I put money in the offering plate. Can a lost person, impelled by his pride and public reputation, put money in the offering plate? Absolutely he can. Can Satan mimic the real? Sure. Is there a work that Satan will never mimic or cannot mimic in an unbeliever? And Edwards' confession is, yes, there is one. Loving God with your heart, soul, and mind. But how do you evidence that? How do you demonstrate that? Then the question comes up, well, what about my bad works? If my good works are evidences are my bad works evidences against me? Do they come into play at all? Now, Dr. Schreiner's answer is no. They don't. They're forgiven and covered. Now, that sounds contradictory, but let's give Dr. Schreiner his due here. Let's be honest with him and say, all right, if the bad works are all covered and forgiven and whatever, and so all God is doing is looking for evidences to vindicate his decree of justification that you are in fact saved. I don't agree. I don't think that's how to understand the scriptures, but let's at least not castigate him for something he's not teaching. But, Norm Shepherd, what if you break covenant? You are no longer in a state of covenantal obedience, then there's kind of a back and forth on the federal vision perspective and the Norm Shepherd perspective. Most of them have come down on the side of saying you are no longer in a state of justification until that covenantal obedience is renewed. So what does the final judgment look like then? Are you standing there before God on the last day going, did I have enough good works? Is there enough proof? Oh, what about that time I, you know, cheated on my taxes? Or, you know, what about the time I lied to my spouse? Or what? Are you going to be sweating bullets? Let's look at some scriptures, because this is where it all comes down to, right? Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12 is the account of David after having committed adultery and plotting murder Let's not forget that one. We always talk about the adultery. Let's not forget that David committed murder. And it seems to be all covered up and quieted, and then sometime later, at least 9 months later, because the baby is born to David and Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan comes in. And he gives the story, and David winds up judging himself unbeknownst. And so down in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. Not, David, if you show sufficient good works from here on out, then I can guarantee you that the Lord has put away. Now, Nathan's a prophet. I understand that. But I don't think that Nathan is necessarily functioning off a super natural revelation at this point, or direct revelation. Let's put it that way. I think Nathan is just simply applying what he knows about God from the Pentateuch, from the writings of Moses. That God is the Lord, full of grace and compassion and mercy. Forgiving iniquity and sin. Slow to anger. And so when David says, I have sinned, the pronouncement immediately comes down, the Lord has put away your sin. David is not going to stand before God on the last day concerned that there aren't enough good works. And the putting away of the sin is not contingent upon those good works in any way. Now, I know Dr. Schreiner would say, yes, absolutely, I agree, and I appreciate that. But does not his view enter into or create at least the possibility of misunderstanding that we have a dual conditionality here? Okay. The justification, the declaration of forgiveness has already been made. All right, let's go to John chapter 5. And this is, I think, an important chapter to understand in its context. In John 5, Jesus, having healed the man at the pool, proven his divinity, and claiming that, you know, my Father has been working until now, and so I'm working, and the Jews are all upset. You just made yourself the Son of God. And starting in verse 19 forward, Jesus kind of unpacks this theology like those dolls where you open up one doll and there's another doll inside. And so Jesus talks about this doctrine and he says, now, not only that, but, and he opens it up and there's another one. And then not only that, and he opens it up, but and so just one thing after another, what it means that he's the Son of God. He's not going to let them misunderstand. So down in verse 24, he makes his application. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death, has already passed from death into life. Okay. So the last day, now this is how I'm putting it together, but in my mind, the last day, there is no judgment for the Christian. Christian does not stand before God on the last day with the books being opened and the works examined. Not in that sense, that the, or in any respect similar to the lost. Jesus makes it plain in the parables, and I know I'm drawing from parables, but I'm about to go to Revelation 20 as well, that on the last day, what happens is what? The sinners are taken out of the kingdom, and then the righteous shine forth. Okay? Okay? The righteous are already righteous. They are already justified. They are already passed from death to life. And they are already citizens of the kingdom. And on the last day, what God is doing is not a sorting or a sifting. The sorting or the sifting has already been done now, in this existence, in this life. And on the last day, it's the unbelievers that are taken out of the kingdom. But it's not a, okay, you know, left and right, so to speak. Well, and I say that, there's the parable about that, and I'll explain those, but I don't have time this week. Let's go to Revelation 20. There are some verses that we're going to have to deal with on this. What do we do with Revelation 20, for example? Regardless of whether you're amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, or just not sure. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, is by all accounts the last day of judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So how do you put this together? Well, here's how I look at it. The judgment according to works is the judgment on those whose names are not written in the book of life. There's the book of life, and we stand before God already righteous, already vindicated, already justified, already glorified in our spirit and body. And then there are those who are judged according to their works who are cast into the lake of fire. But the judging according to works in the book of Revelation is not on the believer. The judgment according to works in the book of Revelation is on the unbeliever. God tells us that our sins are remembered against us no more. That they are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. That they are removed and blotted out. Is it not highly inconsistent of God on the last day to bring up our sins if he said they were already blotted out and removed? Now, Dr. Schreiner says he's not looking at your sins. He's only looking at your good works. Okay, great, I understand. But to make them in any way, shape, or form a condition, even if it's a condition unconditionally fulfilled in you by the Spirit, still opening up a area that I think is unnecessary to go into, even from Scripture, or especially from Scripture. There is a rewarding of the believer. You don't deserve rewards. I don't deserve them. But even the smallest deed is remembered by God. Even those that give a cup of cold water in the name of, receive the prophet's reward. God remembers all of your good works. But they're not used as, wow, have I got enough? And they're not meant to undermine your faith in God's promise that you are already justified. You have already passed from death to life, if you believe. These are some necessary questions. All right. Next week, I'm going to look at a couple of passages. I'm going to look at John 5. I may look at 3. There's a part further down in John 5 I want to look at. There's Romans chapter 2. And then I may look at the parable in Matthew of the separation of the sheep and the goats, where it seems to indicate a judgment by works. And I want to clarify some of those passages and deal with what they're talking about. So that's where we're going to go next week on that. After that, if there's time left, we're going to talk about peppercorns. You say, what? Back in the 1500s, there was a Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter. And he used an analogy about what faith does. And he used an illustration of peppercorns. You know, peppercorns are, if you have a pepper mill at your home, you don't buy the stuff already ground into flakes. And you know what a peppercorn is. Okay? And you put it in the pepper mill and then you grind it on the spot. Okay? Well, he uses an analogy about faith being like the peppercorn and why he makes that analogy. But it's interesting, his conclusion that faith is what becomes the basis. The basis, the standard, and in fact, the righteousness itself that gets us into heaven. You don't get into heaven, in Baxter's theology, you don't get into heaven because Christ died or because Christ obeyed and died. You get into heaven because your faith earns the lower standard of obedience to God. We'll deal with that as well. Okay, I've got just a couple of minutes. Is there one short question left? Any last final questions? Sarah. Schreiner is a Baptist. I'm sorry. Yeah. Norm Shepherd is Presbyterian. John Piper is Baptist. If you want, in my opinion, if you want to find a modern day example of John Bunyan, John Piper is probably about as close as you're going to get. In my opinion. And then Thomas Schreiner, to whom I want to give as much, you know, goodwill as is possible while disagreeing with his conclusions. Now, I interrupted. What was it? Do you have another question? Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, with thanksgiving and grateful hearts, we praise you that our relationship to you is established and settled. That by faith we have been justified and therefore we have peace with you. That you through Christ have reconciled us to yourself, not imputing our sins to us. The handwriting of ordinances and of our sins and our debt has been canceled and nailed to the cross of Christ. That we are already passed from death into life. This, Father, for nothing that we have done or ever will do, but by the free gift of Christ and by receiving it with the empty hands of faith, we praise you and thank you for your goodness. May our spirit of rejoicing permeate our worship this morning. Bless the preaching of the word. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.